I'm just going to pray as we start thinking about this passage together. Father, we thank you that your word says that your word is living and active like a double-edged sword. And we pray today that you take your word and use it as a sword in our hearts. Bring revelation of who you are, we pray. Amen. So most of you who came last time will know we're now in the third of a series of Valley Worship talks, well, Valley Worship services, where we're looking at different aspects of Christian worship. And before we go into what today's one is about, I just want to ask you to have a think about whether you have any memories of a time where you made a maybe bad mistake, you did something deliberately wrong, and you got caught out. Someone found out, and that moment when you just think, I want a big hole to open up in the ground and swallow me up, where you feel your cheeks going red, you feel shame. Can you remember a moment like that? Now, I remember when I was about eight, I was in a fit of rage one night, I can't remember why, and I kicked a French window in my parents' house and broke the glass. And I didn't want to tell them because I knew they'd be furious, and so I didn't. And the next morning my mother found it and called the police, thinking there'd been a break-in. And a very nice policeman came while we were having breakfast, had a look, and he said to my mother, this wasn't a break-in. And she said, well, how do you know? And he said, because the glass is on the outside of the window. This was an inside job. And he then looked at me and my siblings, and I felt that flush rising up. I was caught in my sin. Well, I don't know if that stirs any memories for you, but for this Samaritan lady in our passage today, if we'd read the beginning of the chapter, which we don't have time to read the whole thing, she had just been caught in her sin. She'd come to the well to draw water in the middle of the day when it would be incredibly hot. No one else would be there. What was she hiding? And there she met this strange man, Jesus, who told her that he knew everything about her. He knew about her sinful past. What does she do? Were her cheeks flushed red as well? She quickly changed the subject, as we can see in verse 20. She said, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, this was a massive debate between the Samaritans and Jews, so she thought she was getting onto safe territory. Where should we worship? Is there one right place that's right to do so? You probably have a favourite place. I know some people love going to the cathedral. Others love coming here. Some of us also love in the summer when we're able to have services in the garden or by the pool. And we probably also have different preferences for the style or tradition we like to worship in. Some of us would say, I'm an organ person, not a guitar. Others might say, well, I love pews, but I hate chairs. Some of us like a very traditional liturgical service. Others like for something that's very free and informal. Do we perhaps think that God has a preference as well, and maybe he prefers the thing we prefer? What did Jesus say to this woman? He said in verse 21, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He seems to be saying that place isn't important. And as we'll see as we read verses 23 and 24, he's more concerned with the who and the how of worship than the where. If you read along with me in your service sheets, you'll see he says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. So who do we worship? Well, it's God-centred, isn't it? It's our Heavenly Father, the God who relates to us as children, who in verse 23 is seeking worshippers, wanting to draw them into relationship with him as his children. I don't know if you noticed in verse 22, Jesus made a little comment to the lady. He said that the Jews worship what they know. The Samaritans only had the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They had a sort of partial revelation of who God was. The Jews had the much fuller revelation, the whole of the Old Testament, saying about who God is and what he's done in their lives. But we have the even bigger revelation, the bigger picture, because we know that God entered history as a man, and through that man, Jesus, showed us what the Father's really like. John 14, Philip, one of the disciples, said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Don't you know me, Philip? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." How many of us really know each other? Not just maybe names, a few details, where you go to university, what you do for a job, but the real stuff, what you feel about stuff, what you're frightened of, what your stresses are. Could you write someone's eulogy sitting next to you in this pew? Really knowing someone takes time. It's talking, it's listening, it's interacting. Some of you know I spend quite a lot of time training our three spaniels, and our little one, Millie, at the moment what I'm doing is getting, I call her, she comes to me, she sits in front looking up at me. That's the theory. She does up till that bit, and she's then meant to wait for the next command. But just when I'm about to give it, she looks away. And it's almost like she's saying, "Yeah, I'm doing what you've asked, but I want to look at that bird or that flower." She's going through the motions, but not with her heart. And I wonder if sometimes our worship of God is a bit similar. We go through the motions, but are we sometimes, while singing a hymn or a song, we're also thinking about our shopping list for tomorrow or other things on our mind? So we know who we worship. We worship the Father, but what does Jesus say about how we worship? We've seen in verses 23 and 24, he says we're to worship in spirit and in truth. But there's also another word in there, in verse 24, the word must. And the Greek word used there is spelt D-E-I. I think it's pronounced die, but might be day. But that is basically a divine command in the Greek. It's not something that's just desirable or optional. It's something that God requires and seeks from us. So we must worship God, firstly, in the Spirit. Why? Well, we know from verse 24, God is Spirit. He's outside the limitations of our physical world, but he's still in it. He's not an idol that we worship, made by man. He's not a philosophy. He's not a theory. He's not really even a religion. He's a living being. We can't see him. We can't really understand him. And that's why we have to use some really big words to describe him. We say he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He can be here with us and on the Gaza Strip at the same time. And he's eternal. We can't tie him down and put him in a box or fully comprehend him. And similarly, his kingdom is not like the British Empire. It's not earthly, it's the realm of the Spirit. And that's where we have to meet him and worship him. So it's not like seeking an audience with the king at Buckingham Palace. God stepped into our world in the person of Jesus, but he now invites us to step into his realm of the Spirit. I wonder if we try and imagine the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. I hope none of us think of a sort of ghostly creature that wafts around. It's really difficult, isn't it, to describe him, because he's so different to us, and we have to use metaphors to say what he's like. So Jesus often referred to the Spirit as being like wind or like breath, like fire, like water. We have a wood-burning stove, I'm sure many of you do, and sometimes we let it go right down, it looks like it's dead, but then you open the air inlets and within minutes, as the incoming air comes in, flames spring up and you've got a raging fire again within maybe 5 minutes. Or last weekend, most of us who live in the valley know, there were burst water mains all over the valley. And the way we knew where the bursts were, because there was water bubbling up, gushing up out of the road, two bits of it were round our garden, and then rivers were flowing down the road. And that's what God's spirit is like, isn't it? He is like the wind that comes in and lights up our cold hearts and makes them fiery again. But he's also like a spring of bubbling water that bubbles up inside, softening our hearts and filling us with life again. Water, wind, both. Have we met the Spirit in this way? Do we want to? So we worship the Spirit in, we worship God in the Spirit, but we also, according to Jesus, have to worship him in truth. As Pilate said, what is truth? Truth is reality, isn't it? It's how things are, rather than just how we think they are. And in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus embodied truth. He was truth. It was part of his divine nature. And he said that he sends his Holy Spirit of truth to those who believe in him. So we need to build our lives on truth. We need to be honest with God about our true condition before him. There's no space in God's kingdom for sort of sham counterfeit worship, which says things to him in the words of a song, but while thinking something totally different. But we might think, how do I approach a holy, pure God? I'm not good enough. No one's good enough. None of us, even the most godliest people we know, no one is good enough to approach God. We all have things that we're ashamed of. If you take a bowl of really clean water and drop a little ball of soot into it, do you know what happens? The soot spreads out like a film over the top of the bowl, and however much you try and scoop it out, it doesn't work. It just gets smaller and smaller, but it still is there as a film. You have to get rid of the water, clean the bowl, fill it up with fresh water and start again. And we're a bit like that, aren't we? We need our sooty residue removing in order to enter the presence of a holy, perfect God without, in effect, contaminating his holiness. And that's where what Jesus did on the cross is such a miracle. Through his death and his resurrection, that's exactly what he's done for us. He's taken our sooty residue and given us his holiness instead. All our grubbiness washed away by his blood. And that means that when God the Father looks at you and me, he doesn't see the things we're ashamed of. He sees his Son's perfect holiness. That really dawned in our hearts, how God actually sees us. He sees us as pure and holy because he sees us through the filter of his Son. So true worship means acknowledging what our hearts are really like, warts and all, telling God how we feel about him, telling him about our doubts, asking for forgiveness, and then daring to approach his holy presence and throne, confident in what Jesus' blood has done for us, not in anything we've done. You know, when you're on a platform at the Tube in London, you hear this rather tinny voice saying, mind the gap. And it goes on and on saying, mind the gap. And it's warning us, do not step out into that gap because you're going to hurt yourself. Well, Jesus doesn't say, mind the gap. Jesus bridges the gap between us and God. So God is no more right out there. He's not actually even just here beside us. God is now in us through his Spirit, living in our hearts. If we allow him to come in. But true worship involves our whole lives, doesn't it? If we had time and looked at the rest of this story about the Samaritan lady, we'll see that she ran back to the town and she called everyone she knew and said, you must come and meet this man. I found the Messiah. Her shame had gone. She wasn't an outcast anymore. Her life had changed and she wanted other people to know about that change and receive it too. But worship isn't just about praise, about telling people what God's done. It's also, isn't it, about surrender and sacrifice. It's holding nothing back. It's giving God control of everything. And that can be really costly. It's really costly to praise God and serve him when humanly everything's crashing down around you. When we're carrying pain, it's an act of will to worship God sometimes. We're going to talk about more about that at the next Valley Worship Service, about the cost of worship. I just want to ask us today, what is the real question and challenge this passage leaves us with? I wonder what you think that is. I wonder if it comes down to this. Is God really worth it? One of the original meanings of the word worship in English is worth-ship. Is God worth worshipping? Is he worth giving up other things for? It takes time and effort, doesn't it? We need to be seeking him, seeking more of his revelation of himself, reading his word, talking to him, listening to him every day. God doesn't just turn up at church on Sunday and then take the rest of the week off. Worship and relationship with him is every day. But I think also our supreme incentive for worship is that it matters to God. He seeks it. He gave his Son and gives his Spirit to make it possible. True worship is about him and not about us and whether we're in the mood for it, whether we feel like it. Like probably a lot of you here, our adult children don't come home quite as much now as they did when they were more dependent on us. But when they get in touch and say, I've got a bit of free time, can I come and see you, as our son Harry did to me on Friday, we drop everything. I was meant to be preparing this talk. I said to him, no, I'm fine, darling, I've got time. We drop everything to see them because we love spending time with them. God, who in this passage calls himself our Father, loves spending time with us. He's always available. He's never too busy. He never has another engagement. He always has time for us when we approach him in spirit and in truth. But he leaves us to choose whether to do so or not. Day by day, minute by minute decisions. Is God worth worshipping now, whatever I'm doing? Is God worth worshipping? I'm going to give us just a minute or two to consider that. Tim's then going to come up and lead us in worship in song, one particular type of worship where we sing our hearts out about who God is and what he's done. There'll be a time at the very end of the service for anyone who wants to come forward, and we'd love to pray for you. If there's anything you're longing for more of the Holy Spirit, more of God's truth, please come and ask for prayer. John's already said we're also going to have a time where anyone who has would like to voice anything God has done for them is welcome to come up and do that, what we call a testimony. Or even just to say something that God has revealed to you about himself recently. But for now, let's just be quiet. I'm going to pray and then I'll sit down, and in a minute, Tim will stand up and lead us in worship. Father, we do think that you're worthy of worship. We think you're amazing and we long to know you better. So we pray you'd send your Holy Spirit now, Lord. Fill up our dry and thirsty hearts with your presence. Teach us about yourself. Lead us into truth. Teach us how to live in the realm of your spirit. And teach us how to worship you even when life feels rubbish. Just come now, Lord, and speak in the quietness of our hearts to each of us.